My name is Steve Mahorter. I'm an administrative pastor here now. I've been the counseling pastor for 20 years, and we've been doing this now for 8 years. Number 9 next year on its way, already planned out. I can't wait for next year already. Well, it's good to be with you. I'm going to talk to you about a topic tonight that for some of you may be old hat, maybe like, yeah, I'm already there, and others you might not be, and it might be kind of new. I'm hoping to deepen your trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. How many of you have I asked you, what is the sufficiency of Scripture? How would you define it? How many of you think you could answer that question? Really? Sufficiency? You're afraid I'm going to call on you. I swear I won't call on you. So there's like 2 people, really? So that's like a theological term that you don't know? Okay, what if I said all the answers to all of your non-physical problems, all the answers of your non-physical problems are in the Scriptures. Okay, so that's called the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what we're going to talk about. Let me ask you a question. How, when you think about where people get their advice and their counsel from, their ideas about why people are the way they are and how to fix them, where do they get their ideas? Give me a hand and I'll call on you. Go ahead. The internet, of course. Okay. Self-help books. Gosh, there's a lot of those. Yeah. Other people, just general people. Example experience. My own example, my own experience. Anecdotal experience. Great. That's very true. Yeah. Celebrities. That's really weird, but so true. Okay. Are we competing? Who has the better one?
My pastor.
What's wrong with my pastor? No, that's true. Okay. Is that what you're going to say too?
No, I was going to say TBN.
TBN? Okay. No. Wow. Yeah.
And broadly speaking, all religious authorities, including the Vatican.
All the various different religious authorities, including the Vatican. Good. Yeah.
College professors.
Very dangerous. Very dangerous. And even more dangerous at a Christian college, because you don't expect anything false to come out of their mouth. Yeah. I heard experts. Provincial? Credential? Credential! Duh. Huh? Okay. I'm hard of hearing, I guess. Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of different places that people go to. I'll give you some other thoughts. This is all about the sufficiency of Scripture. Is it really all that we need for life and godliness, as the Scripture says? So various places. Here you go. There's a lot of them. A lot of those you already said. Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura. Nobody mentioned. Dr. Oz. Dr. Oprah? No, she's not a doctor. Is she a doctor? I don't know. Oprah. Let's see, what else? Psychiatrists and psychologists. No one mentioned that. Various newscasters. Yeah, the gurus. We did that. Close friends. So we got most of those on there. That's pretty much, if you say you don't believe the Bible to be sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness, if that's where you're at, then truly any of these are possible. You can't eliminate any of them. But when you accept or make a decision and just let the Scripture talk to you about the sufficiency of Scripture, it will rule all of that out and make anything that... Dr. Laura said some things that I wish I could say in counseling, right? She was a straight shooter when she was on the radio. I liked a lot of things she had to say. Well, so a lot of things she had to say were true, were biblical, she just didn't claim the Bible's authority on it, right? But they were true. But they were redundant. They were saying, she wasn't bringing something new. She was just bringing something that's actually already written. So when people in the world come up with something and like, wow, that is really good, and it's in the text, it's already in the text. So what they're saying is saying something that God actually already said. There isn't something new that you need when it comes to why you are the way you are and how to fix you. Not when it comes to, well, there's a lot of different things where there's some value in just life experience. But why you are the way you are, what's the core? And I think you've already probably talked about that in fundamentals, right? Why you are the way you are, is it where you were born, the way you were raised, and things like that? Those things are influences, right? But they're not determinant. Everybody, you can have 5 people brought up in a home where both people are alcoholics. Not everybody becomes an alcoholic. Some do, some don't, which means there's choice involved. There's also influence. Obviously, as parents, we have an influence over our children. but it's not determinative. So the scripture is, what we're talking about here is why we are the way we are, how to fix us, okay, and letting the scripture be sufficient for all that pertains to life and godliness. So I want to show you four passages this afternoon where the scripture speaks to its own sufficiency. So if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19, the first six verses are talking about what we call general revelation. That is what truth about God that he has revealed to the general population. So like verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Well, everybody can look at the heavens and know something else exists, folks. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but there is something else out there. Right? God's creation just screams out the existence of God. And Romans 1 tells us that man pushes that down and says, no. But they are suppressing what God said he already placed in them. That's called general revelation. What God has revealed generally to all mankind. And there's what we call special revelation, which starts in verse 7. Here, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It's the phrases are always going to be the law of the Lord is, or the precepts are, or the commandment is. And then it'll give an adjective following the sentence describing what that means or how that is valuable. So the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. There's nothing imperfect about it. There's no perfect person here. There's no perfect thing here. Everything around us is imperfect, but there's one perfect person, and that is God. And so because he is perfect, his word is absolutely perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And so it restores the soul. It takes a person whose heart has been crushed and bent over. It takes the sheep that has rolled over on its side. You know, maybe you don't know this about a cast sheep. Do you know what when it says the psalm, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" That's shepherd language for a sheep that has been cast. A sheep that's cast is laid over on its back with its feet up in the air, and it could be within 24 hours that sheep will die if it isn't turned back over because of the way the body works within a sheep. But a sheep cannot turn itself over. A sheep cannot turn itself over. Well, who turns the sheep over? The shepherd, right? And then the sheep can live. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple is the simple person is the foolish person. It's the fool. You know some fools? You know some of the things people believe are like, what? I'll just give you one example. It's within my own family. I never see them. So my father had ulcerative colitis. You do not want that. My aunt, who was an astrologist, claimed actually to be a believer, but there was no signs of believing faith, just would acknowledge Christ, death on the cross, would acknowledge those things, but there was no faith that was actually lived out. Anyway, she wrote him this letter, rather bizarre, and I've asked my mother if I can I have that letter, and she refuses, but in the letter it says, "Dear Bill," that's my dad's name, "Dear Bill, I want to encourage you to love your colon. Tell your colon you love it every day." Does anybody else think that's a little weird? I've talked to my colon in other ways. I swear I'll never eat ice cream again. All right, so there's people out there that believe some crazy things, and the word of God makes things so clear, so simple. So it takes that simple person and makes them wise. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're right. And what do? They bring joy to the heart. You ever had a night where you couldn't go to sleep, or a day when you were discouraged? Maybe you were young and your girlfriend broke up with you guys, or vice versa. You know, you just had one of those days. Maybe you lost your job, whatever, and you're just really having a hard time getting through the night. And you crack your Bible open and begin to read, and a settled feeling of joy comes over you. Have you had that happen? If you haven't had that happen, nothing's gone wrong with you yet, and you're like 18, right? Or it's coming, right? Or you just haven't had that, you haven't really thought about pulling out your Bible. Just some night when you're just having a hard time going to sleep, pull out your Bible and begin reading. It's so nice. It's so calming because it's like a little child that scrapes its knee and it's looking around for its mom. And as soon as he sees his mom, the little child's like, oh, you know, there's a calming sense about God's word. The Lord's word brings joy to the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes is the issue of clarity and hope. There is nothing impure in the text whatsoever. We have nothing to relate that to. It is absolutely pure, brings clarity and hope. So when you're confused, I've had several couples where there was a confusion on the husband or the wife. I'm not sure if I should divorce my husband. Now, let's just assume there's been no unfaithfulness. Okay, but the woman is still confused and not sure about whether she should leave her husband. What does the Bible say? Very clear, right? Her life is not clear. It's confused because there's a lot of sin going on in the home. And sin brings confusion. But when people are like, I'm not sure what to do, when you just ask the text what to do, Lord, what do I do? Okay, well then you know what? Pick your topic, Google it, okay, and see what Bible verses come up. And just turn in the verses and read them. And what God wants you to do is ordinarily very clear. It's not always, because life can be very complicated, right? Can be very complicated. But most of the time, it is very clear. And Scripture has a way of reducing the complicated to the clarity. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It is always relevant. It is never not relevant. It doesn't matter what era that you grew up in. Also doesn't matter what culture you're from. It also doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter your cultural background. It doesn't make a bit of difference. What's true for us is true for everyone, everywhere, because the Creator created everyone, and the Creator makes the rules. And God is always right. So it doesn't matter if you grew up a Muslim. It doesn't matter if you grew up a Hindu. It doesn't matter if your parents are Latin and they'll enjoy being late. Right? Have you known that about, like, Hispanics when they do, like, a wedding, you know? All right, is anybody Hispanic? There's got to be a few, yeah, you guys know about, you know, weddings is like start an hour later than they're supposed to? Okay, well, that's just purely cultural and irrelevant. Irrelevant. So it's not okay just to, like, wander in late, right? You grew up in a home where everybody went to bed at midnight. So, it has nothing to do with you. You grew up in a home where everybody yelled a lot. That's how we communicate. Okay. Everybody yells. Do you like being yelled at? No. Why not? Because it's rude. And love is never rude. It's very clear. Doesn't matter what your upbringing is. The Scripture is always relevant for everybody, everywhere, all the time. And it is always true. There's never a question about its truthfulness. Why is that? Why do we know the Scripture is always true? Because God is true. And if God is true, and the Scriptures are breathed out by God, they're the very breath of God, as you would breathe out words to your child to go to bed on time, is God would breathe the words out to you. You can trust they are true because He is true. It cannot not be true. It has to be true. So we never have to wonder. All these other people that have their ideas and all that, we wonder about those things. You never have to wonder about God. They're always true. And they are a great possession. Where did I go? I kind of jumped around, didn't I? So in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable, there we go, than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. They are a great possession. I wonder how much we all value God's word. If I offered you $10,000 for your Bible, okay, and you can't get another Bible, all right? You can't go online. If I offered you 10 grand for your Bible, would you give it to me? What if I offered you $100,000? Okay, if you're from Houston, you can buy a home and a half with that. Like Nicholas, right? 5-bedroom, 3-bath, comfort. Okay, what if I offered $1 million? You can retire on most states and still live in the United States on $1 million. Would you give it up? I mean, you know the word, right? Well, a lot of you know your Bible really well. Why do you actually need it? Maybe $1 million would be kind of nice to have. How about if I offered you $10 million? Is there a number that I could get to where, I mean, think, be real about this. We're humans here. Eventually, I'm going to get to a number where you go, maybe I can find friends who know the Bible and I can read their Bible. Right? There's some point in time where you're going to be willing to give it up. But when we get to heaven, we'll realize that there was nothing better than having it. We would never give it up. It is a great possession, much more important than gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. They are a great pleasure. And moreover, by them we are warned. We are protected. Romans 13:14 says to make no provision for your flesh in regards to its lusts. Make no provision so we don't go to a grocery store without a list. Right? We don't go to places we shouldn't be so we don't see what we shouldn't see, think what we shouldn't think, and do what we shouldn't do. Doing what you should do always starts with being where you're supposed to be. Make no provision for your flesh in regards to its lusts. In Proverbs 25:28, a city without walls is like a man who has no control over his spirit. A city without walls, no control, no walls up to protect them from intruders. That's like having a computer and having no safeguards in your computer. That's like allowing yourself to have in your office, guys, a computer that faces a wall where no one can see your screen. Why is that wise? Why is it wise to be able to see a computer screen that no one else can see what you're looking at? If that's you, if you've set your office up where you can see the screen and no one else can, everybody's out there, you're a city without walls. It is also a great provision. I'll finish this little section with this. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward or provision. And who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. They are a purifier of our lives. This is just the first verse that speaks to the sufficiency. Just step back for a second and look at those 11 things. So it restores my soul. It makes me wise. It brings joy to my heart. Brings hope. Always relevant, always true, a great possession, great pleasure, protecting, providing, and purifying. Why do I need something else? Think about all that does for us. Why do I need anything else? Why do I need to hear from anybody else and their ideas when I have all of that? So when somebody says, where does the Bible say it is sufficient for all that pertains to life and godliness, meaning that for all of the reasons why you are the way you are and how to fix you, where does the Bible say that? You can start off by saying Psalm 19. Back up to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the second passage that speaks to this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, instead of delighting in that, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of the sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he does, he prospers because he is delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on that day and night. He's not sitting there believing the counsel that he shouldn't believe. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people get dragged into counsel from an unbeliever. Do you believe that the soul is a spiritual thing? And we have a material body, right? And then we have the immaterial person inside. The Bible calls that the heart or the soul or the mind, right? These are all interchangeable terms, spirit as well. We have the material and the immaterial part of us. And the immaterial part of us is that heart that God has created within each one of us. And that person there is, we would all agree that's a spiritual thing. It's not physical. It's not physical, so it must be spiritual. Okay, so understanding that, and then understanding that as an unbeliever, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that an unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things. It's not that they're having a hard time, or it's confusing, or, I don't know, think of something else. The scripture says they cannot understand it. And it says they can't because they're spiritually dead. You ever stood over a casket or a dead body? Like, you can tell when a person dies. How many of you actually been there when someone has died, took their last breath? Now, when they took that last breath, wasn't it just absolutely clear that that person was gone? It's not just that the body died. The person was gone. And a person who is spiritually dead, as the scripture says, unable to comprehend spiritual things, why would we think that an unbeliever is capable of telling us anything about what is spiritual? You're asking a spiritually dead person to tell you something about your heart. But that said, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard, we are not usually the first stop for counseling. From people that are from our church, we often are. But from people that come from another church, biblical counseling is not usually the first stop. It's Kaiser, because it's free or because insurance will pay for it. You know, or the local psychologist, psychiatrist, or whatever, you know. That's usually where things begin, and things don't really happen there, and then they end up over here. And I don't think people are trying to be unwise. I think people need help. They just need help, and they're looking for help. And for whatever reason, they've landed other places. It's very disheartening for me because I know how they can be helped by God, right? And I know how they are not going to be helped when a psychologist tells them that it was their mother or their father or what have you, or their unconscious, et cetera, et cetera. That's just not where they're going to find any help. But unfortunately, a lot of people have put themselves underneath that. And I, you know what? I wouldn't even judge the motives of counselors that are in the secular world. I don't know motives of a person's heart. I think there's some goodness in every person, and I think they just kind of want to try to help people. So I'm not faulting that. It's just there's not any help there. There's not any help there. If there is any help, it's something that God's already said. So unfortunately, people have fallen under and believe in the counsel of the ungodly. And when you believe the counsel of the ungodly, you will behave like sinners do. And at the end of the day, the scripture tells us we don't really belong in that community. That's not who we are. So when you look back at that passage for a second, walking in the counsel of the wicked. So we're walking. Then the next phrase is standing. So I was walking, and now I'm standing in it. And then it says sitting down in it. Now I'm kind of nestling into the world's ideas about things. It starts off with just starting to listen a little bit, but eventually it moves to where it grabs a hold of your heart, and then people are lost and in trouble, unfortunately. So in contrast, folks, to make it short, because we're really talking about sufficiency, not so much psychology and all that, about sufficiency, let the scriptures talk to you here. We ought not to believe the counsel of the godly, or behave as sinners do. We don't really belong in that world. It's our delight ought to be in the Word of God and meditating in the Word of God. I've been doing this a long time now, so I can say some things with some experience. The Word of God works. It changes people's lives. It's just finding out what does God want me to do, doing that, and being willing, as Nicholas said last night, in a different and better way, being willing to live with the consequences of a providential, sovereign, loving, wise God doing what he wants to do with my life that may not be what I want done with my life. That was a scary sermon to hear last night, don't you think? God has a tendency to deliver a sermon when you're about ready to go through that. Think about that. So I appreciate everything Nicholas had to say. I just don't want to go through any of that. I'm good with my life, just as it is. And I'll take my sanctification in heaven. I'm good. So taking a look at the scripture, you know, what does it mean to meditate on the word? It means to ruminate on it. It means, what does it say? What does it mean? And what is it asking me to do? What does it say? What does it mean? What is it asking me to do? It may be asking me to do, or it may just be asking me to think a certain way, but it's asking something from me. We need to be careful to separate ourselves from ungodly counsel. Turn over to James chapter 3. I preached a sermon a few months ago on this, so I won't go through the entire thing. I'm only going to read you one little phrase. James chapter 3. This wisdom, this is James 3, verse 15. This wisdom, which is wisdom that is not the kind of wisdom that you and I get from the scriptures. It's the wisdom of man. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, that's God, but is earthly, natural, demonic. It's demonic. It's not from God. If it isn't from God, folks, it's demonic. And we're not talking about medication. We're not talking about biology and neurology. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about why man is the way he is, the world of psychology versus what God has to say. Why we are the way we are. So I make sure I differentiate those things. So there's your second passage. Well, where does the Bible say that it's sufficient? Well, Psalm 19, Psalm 1, whatever you do, you prosper by meditating on the word, not on man's ideas. Okay, so you got two in the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1, even though we're going to end in verse 4. And what we're speaking about is verse 3 and 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter's labeling himself as an apostle to draw attention to his authority as an apostle. The writers don't always do that in the New Testament. So he's really claiming his authority. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us, how much? Everything pertaining to what? Life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. Now, the word knowledge there is the Greek word epignosis. Epignosis. Gnosis is just knowledge. The prefix epi intensifies the word. It is a intense knowledge, an intimate knowledge. It's a full, complete, precise knowledge of God. Not just like general facts about God that you got when you grew up. This is a deeper knowledge. And it's saying that everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through a true knowledge of him. Not just a knowledge about him, but a knowledge of him. That means there's a unity that's there, right? United in Christ. That means we're believers. And when you become a believer, all things are new. Old things have passed away, and there's a new creation going on here. You're a totally new person with new beliefs, new desires, new longings. And so everything pertaining to life and godliness, how you're supposed to live life, how you're supposed to think, how you're supposed to act, how you're supposed to respond. You know, when there's hard words in a home, the problem is not the hard words. When somebody, if your husband came home from a bad commute and walks in the door and barks orders at the kids or barks orders at the wife, the problem, that is a problem. Okay, but the problem is magnified with the response to the problem. When there's an evil done, that is normal, that is life, that's what we do, even as new creations. It's the response to what we do where things get complicated. And so how are we supposed to respond when somebody does something sinful against us? Well, the scripture has answers for that. And there's a lot of different answers for that, about how we're supposed to respond to those things. So the questions that we have, well, how do we respond to this and this? all of life situations, how do we deal with these things? The scripture has the answers to that. How to live life, how to be godly, are in the scriptures. So when it says everything, that is exactly what it means. It means everything. Whatever he does, he prospers in. Psalm 19, the breadth of the scriptures. And 2 Peter, everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's one more. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me over there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is a staple verse for biblical counselors. You won't go to a biblical counseling conference and not, you will, double negatives, never use. Every biblical counseling conference you're going to go to, they're going to mention this passage, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture, without going into the context, Paul would have understood, not only would it, he was writing scripture, but the Old Testament scripture in verse 15 that actually gave him the background for faith, right? All scripture, Old and New Testament, is inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for, look at these four things, for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Those are not four things that are like bullet points in the Greek language. The word order is always significant. How they're put in place. These are not just like, oh, here's four things that are good. Boom, that's what we would do. Or we'd make an acronym out of it. Right? An acrostic or whatever. Everything's got to start with T or P or S. Right? So we remember it better. Now, God put these in a specific order so that we would understand. All scriptures inspired by God are profitable for number one, teaching. That's what people need. You're being trained to disciple people. Some of you will disciple on just a basic discipleship level. You'll disciple young people. You'll disciple one-on-one with somebody. Some of you will actually become counselors. In either case, the first thing that you do in a counseling relationship is instruct. I mean, after you've gained information and all the things you learned the very first weekend with Randy, after all of that, when you're thinking about your role, you're going to be a teacher. People don't need to be pounded over the head. They don't need to be babied at first. They need to be instructed. Give them the basic instructions. What does the Bible say? And see how they respond to that. Most of the time, when you teach someone, they're like, oh, okay, that's really helpful. Okay, and they begin processing it, and it brings conviction. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I've used the example of yelling in the home. We don't yell in our home. My kids are now grown and gone, but you can ask them. We never yelled. That doesn't mean we didn't argue. It's just for me in my home, that's a deal breaker. We don't raise our voice. We never call names, ever. We don't cut each other off. We just don't do those things. I would advise that, by the way. Makes for very helpful communication. In teaching somebody something and saying, did you know that yelling at someone is sinful? Not yelling at your one-year-old to get their fingers out of the light socket, right? Okay, we're good with that. But ordinarily, raising your voice at someone is sinful because it is rude. It's just rude. And I know a lot of you grew up with that. I know a lot of you probably do that. And a lot of you don't do that. But we just need to understand that love, to love someone, is you don't ever raise your voice. You don't ever call a name. It's just out. Now, I've talked to several people like that who came in who were yellers. And we're convicted, like, oh, I didn't realize that. Great. Your homework for this week is there's going to be no yelling in the home. And so many of them look at me like I'm out of my mind. And I probably am a little bit with some of them because there's so much yelling and there's such a habit of it and so much tension. And so I get all that. But I'm still going to give that homework item because if I don't ask for that, they're going to keep doing what they're doing. But if I ask them and say, look, this is part of your homework, no yelling this week, they're probably going to come in. If they've been yelling a lot, like every day, they're probably going to come in and say, I yelled one time this week. And I'm going to go, that is awesome. Not awesome that you yelled. It is awesome that you didn't yell six times. See, there was the teaching brings the conviction that this is wrong. And then that leads to the correction. And that then begins to be a changed life. Teaching, conviction, correction, training in righteousness. That's the four words in their order. So as a counselor or a disciple or a pastor, we are teaching people and we're seeing if the scripture is bringing conviction And if the scriptures bring a conviction, you will see it in correction. If you see it in correction, the rest of their life will fold in along those lines. And you'll see a changed person. If you don't see a changed person, they didn't make corrections, which means they weren't convicted, or they need more teaching. That's a great process for biblical counseling right off the pages of the text. So keep going on here, because that's not the point of the lesson. The point of the lesson is in verse 17. That's what we call a purpose clause. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? Every good work. How many good works? Every good work. So 2 Timothy 3, every good work. 2 Peter 1, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Psalm 1, whatever he does, he prospers. And Psalm 19, the collection of all that the word applies. Why do we need anything else? The scripture speaks to its own sufficiency. It tells you itself that it is all that you need. So now, why is the topic so important? I like what Alistair Begg had to say years ago. I went to a conference that he did. He said, if it isn't, meaning sufficient, if it isn't, then it's not that something else might be possible. It's that anything else is possible. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us as the believers he's writing to, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is power, folks, in the word. The word has power that no pastor has, that none of you have, that no parent has. The word has amazing power. You can tell somebody that to divorce without biblical cause is wrong, right? You can tell them that, talk to them about that, but if you ask them to turn in their Bibles to what you're speaking of and have them read it for themselves, you'll see a different effect. You see a difference. Because they realize when they open the book up and they read, "Let what God has joined together, let no man separate," there's an effect on a person. A different response than they will, because now they're being confronted. They're talking or listening to God, not you. God's word has power that no pastor, no person has. Amazing how it can change a person's life. Verse 19, for it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews asked for signs, Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the world's wisdom is foolish. It presents itself as truth and sometimes even sounds good, but the world's wisdom is foolishness. The Bible is the truth, and the truth is what will make you free. The world will bind you up. The world's wisdom will bind you up and swallow you up. It's the truth, and it will make you free. Turn over to Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. See to it that no one takes you what? Captive, man. You're going to jail with this. You are imprisoned by this. No one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than, as opposed to, opposite from, Christ. Years ago, I had a gal come for counseling. She was sure that her mother had beaten her while she was in the womb at 6 months old. Now, how would you know that happened to you when you were 6 months old, assuming no one told you? How would you know? So here's how she knew. She went to see a psychologist. Psychologist was Freudian, believed in repressed memory syndrome, and said, this is what I think happened to you in the womb, or not in the womb, excuse me, it's six, or probably 6 months old, something like that. This is what happened to you. You were probably beaten, you know, by your mother, that sort of thing, suggestive thoughts, and we're going to deal with the memories, et cetera, et cetera. Then she went to her church, and at her church, the women of the church gathered around her, prayed over her, and after the prayer concluded that God told them that what the psychologist said was true. What? Right? Now, you think that's an isolated crazy incident, right? It is not. It is not at all. Do you think that Satan would deal in just little isolated incidences here and there? This is demonic wisdom. This is not of the Lord, and it's one or the other. It's everywhere. When you send kids off to get degrees in psychology and such, you know, you got to be really careful what you're sending them into. I get, you know, understanding the way children work and all that, and that's, I don't have problems with that. But when you're starting to talk about why people are the way they are and how to fix them, we're having problems now. Freud was not a genius. I heard somebody say that. Like, why is Freud a genius? He was a drug addict. He had an incredible imagination. He made up the unconscious. There's no such thing, except when you're asleep. There's no such thing as an unconscious. He made it up. I don't know if you even knew that. There's a whole myriad of theories out there like that. None of them are really of the Lord. And people are taken captive by these things and dragged off into a whole nother world where life just gets worse and worse. I've been dealing with this so long. It's tiring. Really, it's tiring to see people get dragged into stuff. It delights me to no end to see this many people come to a conference that are truly hungry for God's word. I just can't even believe how many people are here when there was three of us within 200 miles north and south. I just can't believe it. So praise the Lord for what he's doing with you guys, how he's preparing you. I don't know what he's going to do with you, but hopefully you will help other people not get cheated, because they're getting cheated. Not just on the paycheck. That's a small price. They're not getting the truth and they're getting the false. It's a double whammy. That poor gal, I mean, her relationship with her mother was wrecked. It was wrecked. And she couldn't let go of it because she had the psychologist, she had the church. Hey, it must be true. Now, if you're the mother, what are you thinking? How are you going to combat that? How are you going to argue against that? You're going to say, I never did that. I swear, I promise. But she has the psychologist who supposedly knows everything and her church, which can't be wrong. How are you going to combat that? You can't. Even her husband told her, I don't believe that ever happened. It didn't change anything. People get cheated, folks. Well, in terms of biblical counseling, other things have the appearance of wisdom. But the Bible says there is a way that seems right to men, but its end is death. There's a way that seems right, but its end is death. These things have the appearance only. We have nothing to offer folks that is not from God. I don't really have anything to say that's important. Nicholas has a lot of really cool ways of saying things, I think. A lot of words of contrast or words that start with the same letters, you know. I like the way different speakers say those things. They're helpful. They're kind of fun. They appeal to the mind, I think. But he and everyone else like him and me, and we're all just saying what God has already said. I truly don't have anything new or fresh. There's no new theology. Right? Nothing new. God's word stands. There are a lot of people try to hammer this thing down, but it's still there. It still rocks. It's still true. So we don't really have anything to offer that God hasn't already said. We can maybe explain it, but nothing new. And the last reason why it's important is because it's easy to lose heart and revert. it is very easy to fall backwards, to get tired. And part of that, let me just tell you this, part of that is I've had enough, I've kind of picked on the guys a little bit, so I'll just turn it around. It takes two to tangle. I've had plenty of women who were respectful towards their husband where they weren't before, and after 2 weeks wondered why he wasn't more loving. And then, after 2 weeks, revert back to the old disrespectful wife. Right? And a lot of guys reverted back to the old unloving guy after 2 weeks. We have this way of thinking that we should just be forgiven, which we should. We should forgive each other. But it doesn't change the memories. It just takes time for people to change. But what happens, what I have found out, is the person who is, go back to the guy because it's easier for me. The guy who is loving his wife and 2 weeks later comes in the office and says, well, it's been 2 weeks now. And she's still, you know, she's still the way she is. So, and he's kind of starting to back away from loving his wife. You know what he just told me? He did it for himself. He didn't do it for God. He got disappointed. He got his feelings hurt again. Put his tail between his legs and drifted off into his flesh. Oh, woe is me. I'm not getting what I want. It's easy for anybody to lose heart. You do the right thing. You know the right thing. You do the right thing. And you expect change. And then when we don't get it, it's just easy to slide backwards to where we were before because we were doing it for the wrong reasons. Sadly so. I married a wife who is truly a farmer's daughter. Her family owns 4,000 acres in the Imperial Valley. So I go to Palm Springs and then go out in the middle of nowhere past the Salton Sea, and you're now in Brawley, California. That's where she's from. Every now and then I'll say that, and someone will say, I know somebody who lives in Brawley, or I was from Brawley. Right? It's hilarious when it happens because there's not very many people that live there. Anyway, she's a farmer's daughter, and a lot of the principles in Scripture use agricultural examples. And so no one actually knows these four principles of sowing and reaping. No one actually knows who came up with these. So I can't credit anybody, but it's definitely not me. But there are some really cool agricultural examples for living. We reap and we sow in kind, meaning if you plant corn seed, you will not get wheat. You're going to get corn, maybe, but you're not going to get wheat if you plant corn. So in that marriage example, if you love your wife, you're not going to get her anger. Women aren't made that way. If you're married and you're struggling and you're a guy, it starts with you. Your wife is most likely what you created. She is a natural responder from the time of the garden. She's a natural responder to men. They're not complicated. Have you heard that said, that women are complicated? Okay, this is a perfect example. Is that in the text? Is there anywhere in here that says women are complicated? No? Okay, where do we learn about the nature of man? Right here. This is where we learn about man. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is right here. Nowhere does it say that women are complicated. If you're a guy, though, and you hear that phrase, and you think your wife is complicated, your life becomes very complicated. You're not going to win with that. She's not. If you love her, she will fall right under. Women are very easy. They just want to feel loved. Men just want to be respected, but not in the same. My experience, now we're not in the text here, my experience would say that love is more important to women than respect is to a husband, and that they fall in easier than men do. Men still can be grumpy bears for whatever reason, mopey dudes, angry dudes, whatever. I don't quite get that. But folks, if you plant good things at home, you will get good things at home. If you plant bad things at home, you will get bad things at home. You don't plant good and get bad. That's in kind. In numbers, if you plant a lot, you'll get a lot. It's pretty simple. Sow a lot of love at home. You'll probably get a lot of love back. It's really not, it really, remember I said that the word brings clarity where there's confusion? This is one of those. It's not complicated. When you're a really loving person in the home, there's a lot of response to that. If you're a grumpy dude at home, okay, or a grumpy wife at home, that's kind of complicate things. So a lot of good, generally, almost always going to get a lot of good. And in different seasons. So many marriages come in struggling for 3, 4, 5, 6 years and expect change in 2 weeks or a month. That's just not how it works. You sow in June and you reap in September, right? Or you sow in the winter and you reap in the springtime. You just reap in a different season. And I think that's a pretty good illustration of life. You just reap in a different season. So keep sowing. Don't revert. Don't lose heart and slide back into what was, or lose heart in things not being any different. Just know it takes time. It takes time for people to change. It takes time for people to forgive. They can say, I forgive, but can't forget. I mean, there's just a lot. Life does throw some things at us that just, man, you just were not ready for that, right? You didn't get trained for some of the things that you have happen in your life. There's not training for some of these things. And so it takes time for wounds to heal, for relationships to get better. So things happen in different season. And then lastly, in the same field. So ladies, you can have great relationships with your wife and with your girlfriends. And dude, just have these just good, loving, fun girl relationships and all that kind of stuff. That doesn't do a thing for your relationship with your spouse. And guys, being great at the office does nothing for home. If you're nice to everybody else at the office and mean to people at home, it's irrelevant what happens at the office. You sow and you reap in the same field, just like you do as a farmer, right? So I think those are really helpful principles, sowing and reaping in terms of not losing heart from the Galatians passage. If you have competing resources in your life, you're going to frustrate your own growth. So by that I mean, I didn't grow up here at this church like Jeremy Prey did, but I did come here in 1984. 1984, at that period of time, Jim Dobson was kind of the Christian guru and had all the great books, and there were a few other writers too that were out there putting out some mostly pretty good stuff. But I'll just tell you that for me, when I was given those books, they never landed in my heart. I can remember getting a lot of books as gifts for leading a class or doing something. You know, I get this book, and I'd read the first chapter, and it's like somebody threw a water balloon at me. It just hit and just, and there was nothing. It just didn't land. And I have a bunch of those books. I probably have like 10 or 12 of those books that were given to me. I read first chapter. I closed the book, and I never read the rest of it. But this book has never been that way. From the time I came to Christ, this is different than any other book. If you have other books that are coming up with other kinds of theories, that is a competing resource. If you have other books that are explaining what the text already says, a book like Trusting God, Jerry Bridges. How many of you ever read Trusting God by Jerry Bridges? That's a deep book. There's only about 15 of you. Okay, I probably just made the mistake because you're going to want to buy it at the bookstore and we won't have them, but you can get them on your iPad now, right? Or your whatever, your pads, whatever they are. Get them anywhere you want. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, you need to have that book somewhere in your house. That is all about the providence of God. Not the sovereignty, but the providence. How everything that comes in your life and out of your life comes from the Lord. It is His doing in your life. It's what Nicholas was talking about last night without using the word providence. Trusting God is a great book. It's a great book because it's explaining the text. It's not coming up with anything new. It's just explaining the text. So your books that explain the text, solid. If it has a series of paragraphs, you know, and then a Bible verse after it, that doesn't mean anything. That might be good backing. It might be meaningless. It's what we call a proof text. Sometimes people throw in a verse and we don't even read the verse. We're just going to read the paragraph and go, oh good, so that's Titus 3:5, okay. And then we keep reading. And then when you opened up to that verse, you'd find out that has nothing to do with what he just said. That happens a lot. So if you have books that are really explaining the text, that's great. That's just like listening to a sermon, okay? But if you have books that are not coming off the pages of the Scripture, and I'll say particularly, if you have some books that you've read and you're like, I don't know what it is, but something about this just doesn't sit right, there's a reason. Put it down. Get rid of all that stuff. This takes everything complicated and makes it clear. You don't need all that stuff. The Word of God is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. You just have to trust it and put your trust in it. Find out what it says to do and think and where to be and go do it. You'll see, you'll see a changed life. Okay, let me close in prayer. I will stay up here. We're going to end a couple of minutes early, but I'm happy to stay for a few minutes. I got to get over there for the next session. What time does the next session start? Anybody know? What time? No, not 3:05, really? 3:25, right? Okay. I was freaking out there. I just need to trust God more. Woof. Okay, you guys, I hope that, since I had the minute, when I came to Christ, I was 15 years old. I went to a small group, Campus Life, which is Youth for Christ meeting. Out of nowhere, out of the blue, somebody invited me to go. I went. The guy was talking about lust. I thought he was crazy. But on my way home, I started thinking he was right. And by the time I got to my house, I walked to the house. I went looking for a Bible, of which I did not own. No one in my family read but my grandma. I went looking for my Bible. And before I even opened it or touched it, I knew everything in it was true. And I understood sufficiency before I ever knew the word. That is the Holy Spirit. I completely trust this for everything I need. I hope you get to that place someday. Let me pray. Father God, you know where I'm at on this. It has touched my life. I don't know what I would be like, Lord, if I did not have this. Actually, I kind of think I do know. But it would not be good if I didn't have this, and I'm just so very thankful. I pray, God, for everyone here that as I talked about things, some probably wrestled with some of it, maybe the way I said something or maybe what you said perhaps bothered them, or I don't know. I just pray that your Spirit would take the word that we talked today and plant it deeply in their hearts as deep as you have in mine. And I pray, God, it would cause all that Psalm 19 said, that everything that is in there, it would bring to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.